there's a certain buzz in the atmosphere before we began to assemble this morning. People were full of joy. I suspect it might have something to do with the events of later on this week. It may have something to do with the visitors we have among us. And we're grateful for our visitors. And if we do or say something that you don't expect, then maybe we can talk about it. You let us know. If we don't do something that you did expect, then we can talk about it. And hopefully we can help each other on our path, on our way to heaven. But I'll tell you that this congregation generally has this joyous atmosphere before we assemble. And that is a blessing. Let us take all the advantage of it that we can every time. It's good to be here with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to begin. You may want to put a marker there if you're into putting markers in places. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll turn in and out of there. Verse 1, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that..." Now he's going to get into the gospel with a focus on Jesus. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Okay, up until now, in this passage, his focus has been on Jesus. His focus is about to shift for a minute. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." Now, you might think that he is changing the focus permanently and the topic to himself. But that's not what's happening. He did change the focus from Jesus to himself for a minute, but the topic is still the same. The topic is still the gospel. In fact, I think we can look at Paul as a case study in the gospel message and in God's grace. In verse 7, he had been saying, he appeared to all these, and then to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, is what Paul says here. This last of all is obviously a clear reference to the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Some people think that was some 3 years after the day of Pentecost. Whether or not that's the case, we know that he appeared to Paul lots later than he appeared to everybody else. It says, he appeared to me also. Two things modify it. Last of all, and as to one untimely born. The second phrase here, one untimely born. All of our translations, I think I know what most of you are reading it from, use something like untimely and include this word time in it. And that might be unfortunate because he is either saying the same thing twice, last of all, as to one untimely born, or he's saying last of all, as far as time, and then one untimely born is something completely different. The definition of this word. One commentator says it refers to a premature birth, a miscarriage, or an aborted child. We're going to hear that term. Thayer, an abortion, an abortive birth. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Bedag, a birth that violates the normal period of gestation, whether induced as abortion or natural premature birth or miscarriage, miscarriage among the apostles. One man interprets it or translates it, but last of all, as it were, to the abortion, a creature so unfit and so repulsive, he appeared also to me. That's the definition of our word, untimely, there. Okay, that Paul uses this word, which refers to something that happens usually early of something that actually happened late seems to imply he's not talking about the time. That's not the aspect he's going for. It is the effect of the verb, of the word. That's what Paul seems to be going for. Now, some will suggest that what he means here is that he was ripped from one life into another, and he was. He was on the road to Damascus, persecuting, and he was torn out of that and thrust into this new job of being an apostle, which is completely different from all the other apostles who were sort of allowed to ripen. Not Paul. He had a different approach. That's one suggestion. I don't think it quite gathers what Paul is going for. I could be wrong. But if we look at this word, the only times it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. So this word is used four times in the Bible. We'll look at all of them right now. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. Okay, his point is, when somebody has a lot and they can't take advantage of it, that just seems wrong. That's what he's saying. Now, the language he uses, we're going to look for a word. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with the good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the, and here's our word, miscarriage than he. For it, the miscarriage, comes in futility, it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. This is talking about a prematurely born baby that has died. That's our first usage. Job 3. Actually, it's the last in the Old Testament, but the first we'll look at. We're going backwards. Job 3. Job 3:1. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night which said, a boy is conceived. You get Paul's point and what he's saying here and his mindset. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have been laid down and be quiet. I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest. In other words, he's saying, why was I never born, or born dead is what he's about to say. Because it would be better that that were the case than what I'm going through right now. Verse 14, with kings and with counselors who rebuilt ruins for themselves, that's where he would be if he weren't alive. Or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage, which is to be discarded or hidden, I would not be as infants that never saw light. Here's our word again, a miscarriage, okay? And then Numbers chapter 12. Now I've got to tell you, that this word alone can be an emotive word, a word that conjures up emotion. And what we're about to read may conjure up some disgust, but it is in the Word of God, and so I'm going to read it. Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron had complained about Moses. Miriam gets struck with leprosy. Verse 11. Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord, I beg you, do not, on account of this sin, do not account this into us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned, and let not her, Miriam, be like one dead. The Septuagint uses our word, miscarriage, here in translating this, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. This is the word that Paul uses to describe himself in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, is this describing when he was ripped out of his life as a persecutor of the church and then transferred into the life of becoming an apostle? Is that what he's talking about? It's referring to it, but is that what he's trying to say? Look, I went from one life to the other life really quickly. I don't buy that. Back in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, the next word, for. This is going to be emphatic. If we were reading something other than English, this would be screaming at us that he is changing the topic now. He starts talking about himself. Why is he talking about himself? Why does he have to emphatically scream at us that he's talking about himself? I, as to one untimely born, I am the least of the apostles. Why? And not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I'm convinced that when he says he's one untimely born, he's an abortion, he's a miscarriage, because of what he had been doing to the church of God. And then this translation would be more accurate, or at least convey the idea. Last of all, as to one who was an abortion, a creature so unfit and so repulsive. I mean, that describes somebody who persecutes the church and puts people in jail and they end up dead because they're Christians. There is a lesson to be learned from this. The wages of sin is an enduring feeling of intense sorrow. This passage right here, 1 Corinthians 15, number one, intense sorrow. The word, if you're calling yourself an abortion, that is not the language of somebody who's happy or happy with that particular aspect of their life. That's language that conveys intense sorrow. And then enduring. 1 Corinthians 15 was written somewhere around 53 to 55 AD, if the scholars are right in their guess. That's some years, maybe 20 years, after Paul's conversion. 20 years later, he's had 20 years living alive in Christ. And how does he feel? He's still calling himself one of untimely birth, to put it nicely, which I think we're losing some of the effect there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He's talking about the same thing here. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason, listen to this carefully. Remember earlier I said that Paul is a case study in the gospel and God's grace. This is what he says right here. For this reason, I found mercy. Paul, why did God save you after doing what you did? For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience and as an example for those who would believe in him. Paul says, look, God saved me so other people could look at me and say, if he'll do it with him, he'll do it with me. Okay. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of what? Verse 15, I am the foremost of sinners. You know, this is 10 years after he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, roughly. That means 30 years. 30 long... I've been a Christian 15 years now. That's half the time. That's a long time. 30 long years after he became a Christian, he still feels this intense feeling of sorrow. So, time does not heal all wounds. Not at all. You know, Paul is going to live the rest of his life, however short that is from now, with this feeling. I wonder if he ever thought, boy, if I only could have avoided that to begin with. The way to avoid this is to avoid sin to begin with. Somebody with diabetes, maybe somebody in here. Diabetes, from what I've read, is not fun to live with. But you know what they're doing? They're still living. So if you go up to somebody with diabetes and say, hey, how could I avoid this? They'll say, if only I had not eaten too much sugar to begin with. Because I'm still alive, but now I can't enjoy the things. And it's a pain. There's an invalid. He comes in, sitting in his wheelchair. He can write and he can control things with one finger. That's all he's got. What happened to you? I used to live the life of, you only live one life. And so I rode my motorcycle without my helmet. And now look, what would that person say? That person would say at least one thing. don't not wear your helmet to begin with. You could avoid me, you could avoid this situation, you could avoid all this frustration and pain and sorrow if you just wear your helmet to begin with. Paul, what's he saying? You can avoid this intense feeling of sorrow if you just avoid sin to begin with, because it's not going to go away. So the question is, what should Christians do with this enduring feeling? What should they? And I'm going to start with what they should not do with it. Have you ever talked to somebody who talks to you about not forgiving themselves? I've got this sin, and it grinds on me, and it hurts, and it is a heinous crime against the Lord. And whether or not I can or should, or what is my situation if I do not forgive myself? The first thing is this. Failure to forgive self is ultimately self-destructive. And when I mean ultimately self-destructive. If you never forgive yourself, then you'll always be condemned without hope of escape. That's where you are. You remember the Christian in Corinth who had his father's wife. He says to the church, Paul writes to the church, withdraw from that one. Now we assume, probably safely so, that this is the same one in 2 Corinthians that comes back. And he writes to them, sufficient for such a one as this is the punishment inflicted on them all. Now, forgive that person and comfort him, or else he will be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. In other words, they had kicked him out of the church for the right reasons, and he repented, and he's trying to come back, and they're saying, no, 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 because they're confused. What's his situation going to be? Overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, and what happened to Judas? He didn't think he could be forgiven. That's what happens. Now, there are at least two passages that deal with this. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, we call it, really more like our prayer because it's a model for us. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You know who that includes? Ourselves. We sin against three. If somebody else is involved, if I went up and punched John in the face, if he punches me in the face, there are three people John sins against. God first, me second, and himself. Now, if he doesn't punch me, but he does something against himself, then he sins against God and himself. Okay. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14. For if you forgive others, some of your versions will use the New King James and the King James, I believe, uses the word men. For if you forgive men. This says others. It doesn't have to say others. Men. Mankind. We are all part of mankind. If you forgive mankind for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you do not forgive yourself, you will be sinning and you will not be forgiven by God. It's as short as that. That is the situation that somebody's, should I, can I, how can I don't feel as though I have forgiven myself, whatever language, whatever situation. This is their situation. If they don't forgive themselves, they are not forgiven by God. Because our forgiveness by God depends on whether or not we have forgiven those who are our debtors, including ourselves. Romans chapter 8, really, but Romans 7 we'll begin with, also deals with this implicitly. Paul, chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I doing it, but the sin who dwells in me. Do you see this tension? There's a tension in this person. They want to do what's right, because that's what the law says, but their body wants to do what's wrong. So there's a tension in here. Look what he says. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And as soon as he doesn't do something that he should do, He has committed a crime against God and himself and maybe somebody else. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. He has committed a crime against himself. Oh, no. But I practice the very evil. I practice evil. He's doing something against himself that I should not. I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. He's a prisoner. He owes himself some freedom, is what the point is, or part of the point. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation whatsoever. Not even self-condemnation. There is none. Think of this. God the Father and Jesus the Christ, his Son, does not condemn us, do not condemn us, but we do. Think about that. I cannot forgive myself for this sin. Jesus did. God did. Who are you not to? Right? The implication of not forgiving oneself, while God has forgiven, is that the debt you owe yourself is greater than the debt you owe God. Is that true? No. And or you are greater than God. They go hand in hand, right? What's good enough for God ought to be good enough for ourselves. Remember what Peter said in the conversion of Cornelius? The Holy Spirit fell on them and he said, who am I to stand in the way of God? And that should be the approach that we take. Who am I? If God has forgiven me, then thank you, God. And let not me stand in the way of me forgiving myself either. So what should we do with it? Christians, let the enduring feeling of intense sorrow motivate you to love and good deeds. Number one, before we go any further, you who have this heart who says, what have I done? That is a rare trait indeed these days. Remember, blessed are those who mourn. That's what we're talking about. The question isn't whether or not we should mourn. That's an order. The question is, what do we do with it? But recognize this, the world needs more people who say, oh my God, what have I done? The world needs more people who are inclined to think, if you'll allow me for a minute, I cannot forgive myself. No, you need to forgive yourself. But that attitude, what's behind there, yes, we need that. So, what do we do with it? Well, remember the story of the lady? Well, turn to Luke 7. Initially, it's not a story of a lady. It's not even a story of a woman. It's a story of a Pharisee that includes a story of a woman who's not a lady. First, Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he enters the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there is a woman in the city who was a sinner. Your version might use the term immoral person because that's what it is. Now, everybody's a sinner, but not everybody's an immoral person. This is coded language for some woman who has not been nice. She's not a lady. She was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, wiping his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And Jesus says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other only 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Now Jesus reaches out to a Pharisee on his level. Pharisees love money and they're businessmen. So he understands immediately about being in debt, having debtors, forgiving the debtors, so on and so forth. Simon answered and said, I suppose, I don't like his answer because it's so insincere. I suppose, he knows what the truth is. I suppose the one whom he forgave more, and he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward this woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. The opposite of that is, he who has been forgiven a lot does what? Goes in, takes an alabaster vial of perfume, stands before Jesus' feet, weeping, begins to wet his feet with their tears, wiping them with the hair of the person's head, and kissing his feet and anointing him with perfume. What do you do with that intense feeling of sorrow? What do you do with it? Well, you don't let it get in the way of you in forgiving yourself, because God has forgiven you. What do you do with it? You do exactly what this woman did. You throw yourself at Jesus and you say, I am a sinner, and I need to do whatever it is you want me to do. And you do it, and you keep on doing it, and you don't stop doing it, no matter how humble it is. In fact, remember, Paul is our case study, isn't he? What did he do back in 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, as to one, as an abortion, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than they. You see what he's doing? He's doing what that woman did. He's letting this emotion, yes, he's, how does he feel? Horrible. What does he do with it? He puts himself to work. Number two, the way to an enduring feeling of being forgiven is not through endless good work. Do you want to feel forgiven? I'm not talking about being forgiven, I'm talking about feeling forgiven. There's two different things here. Do you want to feel forgiven? Yes, I do. I want to be forgiven and I want to feel forgiven. How do you feel forgiven? Well, you just go out and do a whole bunch of good works. That's what the woman does. That's what Paul does, right? Paul, after his conversion, he did, to understate the case, many spectacular things for God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Okay, he's dealing with some people who are false apostles claiming to be real apostles and that Paul is not. So he's making this argument. But listen to what he says. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. I am a servant of Christ. How are you going to tell me, Paul? Well, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? All this for what? For God. Remember, he said, I labored more than they. Whether that means individually or all of them put together, I don't know. Maybe he's ambiguous on purpose, so not to ruffle any feathers and put a stumbling block in front of somebody. But he is laboring, and he is laboring, and he is laboring, and he is laboring. And this is written after 1 Corinthians 15. But he still considered himself an abortion and not fit to be called an apostle. After all of this, here's what I get from that. The way to enduring feeling for being forgiven is not good works. Because if it were, Paul would be able to say, I got it made. I have done it all. And I'm keep going. I'm still going. I'm not done yet. But yet he doesn't feel that way. So the connection between feeling forgiven or even being forgiven, but I'm not talking about that right now. The connection between feeling forgiven and good works is not there. So what is it? What's the answer? The way to enduring feeling and forgiveness is not by comparing good works versus bad works. If it were, Paul could say, I've done it all. In fact, the people who he was instrumental in converting, either directly or indirectly, far outnumber those that he was instrumental in killing. He's instrumental in my conversion and all of yours and everybody else's that's still alive today. Right? So he could say, wow, I've got a plethora of works set up for me. I am good to go. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15? I am the least of apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by all the works that I have done, I am what I am. That's not what it says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What is he? He's an apostle, is what he's talking about. He is forgiven and living in Christ. He's not an abortion anymore. He's somebody alive in Christ. How? By the grace of God. In fact, he goes on. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. In other words, he's saying, look, God expended some of Jesus' blood for me, and I made it worth it, if you will, for God. I labored even more than they. Now, there's a temptation. Oh, I labored more than they did. Look at me. And look what he does. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He restrains himself, and so there's no confusion among his readers also. Look, I'm not saying I'm what I am because of all my works. I did a lot of things, but God's grace allowed me to do those things. What's the connection between feeling forgiven? What allows that, I should ask? What allows the feeling of forgiveness? It is not works-based appeasing your conscience philosophy point of view. Oh, the more I do? Oh, yeah. I mean, look, I'm a good Christian. I'm a good Christian. I do this, and I go to church, and I help others, and I sell my house, and I do this. Is that it? No. Don't be trapped in that, because you'll miss it. Instead, do be trapped into recognizing the power of God is realized through his grace. This is where you need to put your faith. Now, I have said earlier in the lesson already, we need to do works. We need to get on our feet and start going out and preaching the gospel. We need to do whatever he tells us to do. So I'm not saying that we're saved without works. But in this part, I'm emphasizing it's his grace that saves us. And we need to remember that so we have balance in our perspective. Remember, follow Paul's example, right? Number three, one enduring weakness of the flesh is the temptation to feel prideful. It's hinted at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. It's hinted at there. It is directly dealt with in 2 Corinthians 12. This is actually just continuing the context of what we just read a minute ago and what he's saying, all the things he did. 12:1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Look, he said, I've done all these different things, chapter 11. I've been in the deep three times, so on and so forth. He's been in the deep once. He's been shipwrecked three times. All these things I have done. Those are external things. Then there's the concern of the church. Those are things that make me a servant. And if there's something that really made him a servant, it was visions and revelations. We're talking big stuff here. This is stuff that makes somebody a servant. Okay, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, or out of body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is periphrasis. He is talking about himself, but in language that he's trying to keep himself humble in the language, okay? He's talking about himself. He says, look, I know of a person who's caught up into heaven. Who is that person? Verse 7. but because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now I find this amazing. This man, who in one letter to this church calls himself an abortion, in the next letter is telling them about how he still is tempted to exalt himself. That we are indeed amazing creatures. Silly putty, I hope that you've had some. I still have some from when I was a child. It's fun. If you pull it very slowly, it'll stretch, and it'll stretch, and it'll stretch forever. But if you pull it quickly, what happens to it? It snaps. How? That's beyond me. Water. It can be so solid that you can land a 747 on it. It can ship. It can sink ships. You can build structures on it. But yet it can be so fluid that the entire ocean would drain through a hole the size of a hair if you get it on time. These things seem to contradict each other. And that's what makes them impressive. Look at the qualities of water. It does this and it does this. That's amazing. We're impressive too, but in a bad way. In one hand, we can think of ourselves as an abortion. In the other hand, we can think, aren't we just so great? How? And then we can forget certain significant bad parts of ourselves. How is it that Paul could be exalted? Well, because he's thinking about the revelations and the visions, and if he were to allow himself to be exalted, what would he have forgotten? What he had done, right? So the question is, how? How can we maintain balance? How can we keep ourselves from these other things? Look what goes on. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. This is the means, the thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, I don't know. But it's something that was in Paul's flesh because he prays, please remove it from me. The end was to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from exalting himself. Remember, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to keep ourselves from exalting ourselves. Now, here comes the perspective. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There's power and there's weakness. Whose power? Power, in verse 9, my power is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's our power. Whose power are we talking about? The power of Christ. Whose weaknesses? Paul's. What is he talking about here? He has something happen to him. And he prays to God. He says, God, please remove this. Because he is so tiny that he has to pray to God. Because God can do anything he wants with Paul. And God is saying, don't you ever, ever forget that. You've had some great revelations and visions, yes. But to keep you, to bring you back down to earth, I'm going to put this in you, whatever it is, so that you will never forget, I can do anything I want to you at any time. We're trying to figure out how to keep our perspective. That's the answer. You remember who you are. I have a toothache right now. I'm on some pretty heavy drugs. I went and got them yesterday at the Kinney Drugs. Fantastic stuff. That toothache is reminding me right now that God can do anything he wants to me at any time. Because he has the power. And as long as I have this toothache, I'm pretty well reminded. And that reminds me too that I am nothing. I have nothing to be exalting myself over. Remember, it's all the grace of God, right? He goes on to say, therefore, in verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, and everybody wins. Amen. Our last point. The reality of experiencing God's grace does not exclude an endless struggle against sin and sometimes even sinning. What I mean by that is, some people would say or think mistakenly, when a person becomes a Christian, their struggles against sin are over. Oh man, I can't wait till I become, as soon as I'm baptized, life is going to be so easy. Right? I see some heads shaking no. What would Paul have said about that? Did you read anything today? Were you listening at all? A life that says, man, it's tough. If anything, difficulties increase because Satan is coming after you. He's got you when you're not a Christian, but when you are a Christian, he is going to come after you. I turned to Romans 6 recently. Turn to Romans 6 with me. So Romans 6, there's a question that is asked. Verse 1, what shall we say then? That's the first question, but what is he talking about? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That question right there implies two things. If you had nothing, if that's the only passage in the entire Bible you ever read, it would imply these two things. Number one, temptation is real, and it is possible to sin even when you're a Christian. Otherwise, that question wouldn't even be in there. When a person becomes a Christian, their struggles against sin are not over. Paul's life shows that to us, and Paul's statements show that to us. And we can go on and list them on and on. Sometimes I turn to this passage to show that baptism is necessary for salvation. Because of his argument. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? The answer is no. May it never be. No. Emphatic. Not at all. Okay? Thank you, Paul. Do you have anything more to say on this, Paul? Yes, I do, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Oh, yeah, you're right, Paul. Thank you for that. That's a good reminder. What are you talking about, Paul? I died to sin. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Oh yeah. Thank you, Paul. Needed that reminder. Now we can go on. Sometimes I turn here to basically go through that to say, look, baptism is necessary for salvation. I have had the response, experience does not correspond to this. Lee, you're saying that baptism is necessary, but experience does not correspond to this. If a person dies to sin at baptism, then why do people who have been baptized still live in sin? Thus, baptism is not the point of conversion. It is not part of conversion. It's not even necessary for conversion. Do you follow that? Look, I look out in the world and I see people who have been baptized still living in sin. Therefore, baptism is not part of conversion, because if it were part of conversion, they would be converted out of their sin into living righteously. They're not converted out of their sin, even though they've been baptized. So baptism is not part of conversion. Hope that makes some sense. Well, that overlooks what we call context. Romans 5, verse 12. The context began with the abundant grace of Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Note that. All have sinned. Why do people have sinned? Why are they dying? Spiritual death? Physical death too? Because all sinned. For until the law, the sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now he's saying, look, even though there was no law of Moses, there was a law. And then, even when there was a law of Moses, the Gentiles also had a law. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, many died, much more. Listen to this language. Much more, abundant, one, many, 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 much more. Much more did the grace of God, the gift by grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. All die spiritually because all sin, but all can live spiritually because one man died for us. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the other hand, judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. See, Christ's one death covers everybody's sins. That's pretty abundant. That's some amazing stuff there. For, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now listen, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is his point. If you read nothing else, read that. His argument is, the law of Moses will not save you. You need Jesus Christ. That's what his argument is. He's saying the abundance of Christ's grace covers every sin there could possibly be. Why the law? The law came in so it would point out, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning. And the more people understood this, verse 20, the law came in so the transgression would increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Amen. With Paul, you're listening to one half of a telephone conversation. You know what they ask by what he says. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because after all, if Jesus has all this grace, if there's one some little tiny little sin, like a little white lie, over there in the corner told to a tree, that doesn't really demonstrate the grace of Jesus. What we need to demonstrate the grace of Jesus is lots of big sins continually happening, and that will help out God. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He's got the grace. Shall we help out God by continuing in sin? Now listen, what did it say? Shall we continue in sin? This passage is not talking about I made a mistake. I messed up. I'm trying not to, and I slipped. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who don't care. Shall we continue in sin? Listen to the verbal metaphors here. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 1 sets the tone. Continue in sin. Verse 2, all the rest of it goes back to that. Shall we continue to sin? Living is a lifestyle, isn't it? Should we have the kind of lifestyle that just sins continuously? No. That's what he's addressing here. Verse 4, how shall we who have been buried with him through baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so that we too, through the glory of Christ, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, shall we continue in sin? No, we should walk in newness of life. There's a contrast. In sin, newness of life. But there's a comparison also. Continue and walk. That's something that describes a lifestyle. We could go on. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Every time, you know Pavlov's dogs were? You ring the bell and here they come. He's saying, don't be like that with sin. It's not saying you're never going to mess up. That's not what he's dealing with here. 2 John does, or 1 John chapter 2, right? This is dealing with, we don't continuously sin. The aspect of the verbal metaphors. Here's what, the experience of people being baptized yet continuing to sin, it does not prove baptism is not necessary. That's not what it proves. The only thing it proves is that those people who do this are not serious about their baptism, their conversion, their commitment to quit sinning and follow Christ. Listen carefully. That's what this is proving. Those people who have been baptized yet continue to live in sin, Does it disprove baptism? No. It disproves them. So who am I? If you need to repent, we're here to offer our encouragement. Again, remember Paul. He is our case study, isn't he? How was he converted? Acts chapter 22, verse 16, tells the end of the story of his road to Damascus and what happened there. Verse 16, Acts 22, 16, I should say. Now, why do you delay? Is what is told to Saul. Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That is the gospel message. If we can encourage you through further study, then let us know. If you know the gospel plan of salvation, you have not been baptized and you know you need to, let us know as we stand to sing the song that's been chosen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.